you open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin where we left off last week in just an incredible part of Romans right here. Really, in my opinion, we're reaching the climax of the book of Romans here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And Paul is going to be concluding now in what we're reading so many things that he's been talking about. And he asks this question in chapter 8 and verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Isn't that incredible? Such amazing statements right here in this passage. I want us to just dig a little bit deeper. I want us to look at that initial question that Paul asks. He says, "What shall we say to these things?" So we can understand this conclusion that he's making. So who are we, first of all, right? When he says, "What shall we say?" Well, your only conclusion is that we are the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, he's just talked about those who are called, who are a part of the kingdom of God. So then what shall we say? So this isn't a statement for all of humanity. This is a statement for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. He says, "What shall we say to these things?" What are these things that we're talking about? Well, if you flip back in your Bible at the previous verses, it's amazing. Right there in verses 18 through 30 that we've come through for several weeks now, of the things that Paul has told us about, how our hope in him is so great, how God is over all, he's through all, how he's been calling us. It's just amazing. But really, you got to go back to chapter 6 and 7. Really, you got to go back to the whole thing. This is a conclusion of what he's been talking about in his whole letter, that we are in this horrible state of sin, but God has loved us freely, and he's given his grace to us freely. What can we say about all of this, Paul is saying? Here's his conclusion. If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that incredible? Man, how I wish that our high schoolers or middle schoolers, even elementary schoolers who are going to be stepping off to school could have that, you know, on their locker. I don't think we even do lockers anymore, right? On their mirror in the morning. If God is for me, who can be against me? This is such an incredible, such a joyous statement. And some people would look at me and say, well, it's not really a conclusion. It's a question. That's because this is very Jewish. Right, Paul is a Jew, and Jews love to answer things with other questions. It's such good reasoning, and I wish in our Greek world that we did things a little bit more similar to this. You see Jesus doing it all the time in the gospel. Somebody asks him a question, and then he asks them a question right back. And for us, it's like, oh, just answer the question sometimes. But they felt like it was stronger for you to come to the conclusions by yourself, that it would be better for you because then you've learned it in your heart and in your mind than if I simply just tell you the answer. And that's what Paul is doing right here. Hey, what can we say about all of this stuff that we've talked about with Jesus? If God is for us, who can be against us? And there's power in this statement, right? The power is coming from these previous verses where we see how God has interceded for us, right? We see how God has called us, how he's over all, he's through all in our complete salvation. This God is for us. Can you imagine just growing up in the nation of Rome? No matter what city that you lived in with Rome, there would be idols all around you. There would probably be a temple to a false god maybe multiple temples if you lived in a larger city, maybe many temples if you lived in a very big city, to different false gods. You had the sun god who was ever present throughout Rome. You had the worship time of Saturnalia, which was worshiping the false god Saturn, this god of chaos, and he flipped norms upside down. You had the god Cupid, right? He was about love. You had the god Mars, who was about war. You had the goddess Diana, who was the goddess of the hunt. Who could forget Pluto, right? The god of the underworld. Not of underwear. He was of underworld. We think that these planets just got their name randomly. They certainly didn't get their name randomly. You had all of these gods for different specific type of things, right? Oh, if I need this, I'm going to go to this god or this goddess. I wonder who you would want to be for you in this world. Right? The question kind of requires a response. Well, it just depends what I'm going through, right? If I'm going to be in a fist fight, I don't want Jonathan standing next to me, right? I want somebody that's huge and has big muscles. If it's a football game, I want Tony Romo next to me. You know, if it's a swimming contest, I want Michael Phelps standing next to me. We understand these things that maybe that dictates who we would want for us. I think the Romans probably had that similar idea with what they've grown up with. I find it kind of ironic how Marvel has created so many of these superheroes around us. It's probably very similar to what the Romans were used to in their gods and in their goddesses, right? If I need to climb a building, I need Spider-Man, right? If I need a cool belt, I need Batman to be with me. Whatever it might be, we have these superheroes that would fit these needs. And that's why this statement is so vital for us today, just like it was for them in Rome in that day and age, that this isn't about multiple people, this isn't about multiple needs of this would fit better in this situation. This is about one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who literally holds the universe in his hands, that we hear from Paul that by him all things are held together. So if he would just release his hands, everything that we know of life itself would seemingly fall apart. That one true God is for me. The answer to his question is obvious. If that God is for me, the God of everything, who can be against me? No one. Listen, nobody can even be against me. Yeah, but there's people who are my enemies. There are people who would set themselves up against me. Satan would set himself up against me. No, you don't understand. The one true God is for you. He's in your corner. He's in your camp. There's not even a battle to be had, right? He is that powerful and that awesome, and he's for us. God for us. Man, if this is true, what a triumph for Christianity, right? What a triumph for us. If God is for us, it means he's simply not for himself. Right? Something that we get deceived into thinking, oh, he could be selfish. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about what's going on in my life. No, he's not about himself. He's for us. I have a feeling that a lot of us in this room don't have a statement. Don't have a problem with that statement. Is God for us? You have a problem with this statement. Is God for me? I think that's where we struggle individually. Yeah, I understand that God is for us. He loves the church. Oh, I understand that God is for us. Jonathan, you're a pastor, and he loves you and your family. God is for us because he has missionaries that he really cares about that are out there. Is God for you specifically? When you stand up in the morning and you look in the mirror, is God for me? You know, it's interesting when you do some legwork on this passage, you quickly can find yourself in Isaiah chapter 50. And if you would turn there with me, And Isaiah chapter 50 is it's no doubt the place where Paul drew most of his comments from, a suffering servant passage in the book of Isaiah. And I want to look in verse 8 of chapter 50. Start right there in the second statement. Isaiah asks, who will contend with me? Right now, it's not specifically Isaiah asking this. It is the servant of God, who we know as Jesus Christ. It is the Messiah of God asking this, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So this is the suffering servant who is asking this question, but it is also just Isaiah, right, putting this together. And I think that it's fascinating here in chapter 50, he doesn't use this common pronoun of all of us. It is about me. Right? Who will stand with me? Everybody else will wear out like a garment. It is personal. I think what Paul does here in Romans chapter 8, I think he gives us, through the rest of the chapter, just statements of assurance to know that God is for me. This conclusion is true. You might want to write some of these things down. I think this is the first one in verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Is God for me? Well, here's what we know. God has given us the greatest gift. How can we know that he's for me? Because he's given us the greatest gift. This is all about the love of the Father. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Again, that's not the first time we've heard that sentence in the Bible. In fact, Paul is almost verbatim quoting from the time of Abraham. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, in verse 12, we find a time when Abraham has taken his son Isaac to sacrifice him, just as God has asked him to do. And we know the story well, that there in chapter 22, the sacrifice doesn't go through, but God provides a ram at the last minute. But it's literally as Abraham's knife is coming down upon his son that God yells out and stops him. And in verse 12, he says, the angel of the Lord says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See, this is God speaking of Abraham. He says, now I know how much you love me because you didn't withhold your own son from me. You really love me. Why would Abraham want to sacrifice his own son? Because of how much he loved God. Now, Paul is using that exact same language in the opposite side of the relationship. Look how much God loves us. Now we know how much he loves us because he wouldn't withhold his own son. And I was in an argument with somebody about God's love and talking about giving Jesus Christ, and they responded and said, it's not love to kill your own son. That doesn't make any sense. But we have to think about it in terms of what Scripture has revealed to us. You see, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it said that Abraham reasoned that God would raise his son up from the dead. That was his reasoning, because he knew all that God had promised him, and he knew, well, if God is asking me to do this, that God has a greater plan in store, and my son is going to live. We see that same thing, that God knew his plan with Jesus. It wasn't for him to be crucified and just dead. It was to rise from the dead, to give us life, to call us into his family. God loved us so much, he gave us the greatest gift. See, God is active in this. I mean, how many verses talk about this? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was about love for you and me. in Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 10, it said that it was the will of the Father to send the suffering servant to crush him. It was his will to do that for you and me. Why is Paul making this point? I think that he's saying this. Why wouldn't God see you through in your life if he's willing to do the rest of this? See, he's already given the greatest thing. Why would we doubt him when it comes in day-to-day living, that he would love us, that he would be with us? He's already done this gift with Jesus. In 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Right? He's already given us the greatest gift so we can walk with him, and he's giving us everything we need for life and godliness. When I was a child and my grandfather was still alive, we had Christmas at his house every single year. And this one Christmas, I remember it because the whole family was talking about it. All he wanted was this piece of furniture that was going to go in their dining room. And man, this is what I want. This is so cool. And if the whole family can chip in together and get this, that would be really great. So the family did do it, but nobody told him that we were going to do it. And so when we all gathered in the living room, some other family members brought in this piece of furniture and set it up in the dining room. But then we were just opening gifts there in the living room. And the first gift that he opened was furniture polish. And, you know, just a little round canister of furniture polish. And he got so mad when he opened the furniture polish. He opened it up and he's like, "Furniture polish? What do I need with furniture polish?" And he threw it across the room. He's like, "Who got me furniture polish? You know, this isn't something that I've even wanted or anything like this." And everybody was kind of snickering and laughing. And it honestly was kind of funny that he was getting so mad about furniture polish. And we had to tell him, even though we were going to wait till the end, we're like, "Hey, wait, grab that furniture polish, walk in here with us." And then he was so excited about it, right? Yeah, that's one in a long list of weird Christmas experiences that we can share. I know your family has them too. Don't look at me like we're so strange, right? It's amazing when you get together with family, what happens. When God has given us this greatest gift that is Jesus Christ, I wonder why sometimes we get so tripped up and we squabble about the scraps around the table so many times. Right, and we see something that God might be doing in our life, or we see a next step that we're supposed to take, and maybe we don't understand it, and we get frustrated with it, or something that happens in our life. Instead of looking at that gift that is Christ and crucified and resurrected, the greatest gift that makes everything else in our life make sense that God is giving us, if we would just go back to that spot, to that time, and dwell there with Christ, oh, I think he would reveal so many more things that we're asking and wondering that go on in our life. See, even in this, we think in terms of us, right? That God has given us the greatest gift. But church, I want you to know this. When you stand up and look in the mirror, God has given you this greatest gift. Say, "Well, it's not about me." You're right. It is about the Lord, but he did this for you. Don't lose sight of that. God has given us the greatest gift. Here's the second thing. We learn in verse 33, Paul asks another question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So we learned this last week. Who is the elect? It's these people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So here's the second thing. God has justified us, right? How do we know that God is for us? Or specifically, how do I know that God is for me? Because when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, he's justified me. Now, this has been the most prominent theme of the letter to the Romans up until this point, right? That God has declared us not guilty of our sin. But I think this is Paul's point with the question, something that he hasn't emphasized up until this point. What do we do as Christians? We are all scared of being called a hypocrite, aren't we? Man, in 2016, that scares us to death. We just had over the last weekend our life group leader training to get ready for this fall semester. It's such a wonderful time out at Twin Oaks Ranch with our life group leaders. But inevitably, it comes up in talking with life group leaders. I didn't want to be a life group leader because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Because I'm afraid that I'm going to say, I'm going to be a life group leader and we're going to study this topic or we're going to study this book of the Bible, and people are going to come to my life group and they're going to realize that I don't clean my house. They're going to come to my life group and they're going to realize that I just yelled at my wife. They're going to realize that I lost my patience with my children, that I got mad at work and I did something bad at work that I wasn't supposed to do. And so I don't want to be a life group leader, so I'm not going to step out. And I wonder how many of us that word hypocrite keeps us from doing the things that God wants us to do in our life. I can't put myself out there because somebody knows that when I was in college, I used to cuss really bad. So they're going to say, how can you call yourself a Christian? And I think that's exactly Paul's point right here. He says, who can bring any charge against you? You are bought with the blood of Jesus. You see, everything in your life points to the work of Jesus. So what happens if you do something that's really good? We give glory to Jesus. Wow, Christ has enabled me to do this. It's his righteousness that's at work in me to do this. What happens if those people get in my home and my life group and I say something bad that I shouldn't say? Boy, guys, this is testimony that I need Jesus Christ just as much as you need him. My life is proving the point that his grace has to be at work in me, that I need the cross. There is no such thing as a hypocrite in the world, in the realm of Christianity. That word drives me nuts. We're all sinners saved by grace. Thank the Lord for his grace because it's still amazing today. Now, what about this for righteousness, right? Who shall bring any charge against us? Who cares what other people think? I mean, honestly, there is not one person in this room who can save me. I can't save you. It's Christ's blood that saves us. It's his work on the cross and the resurrection that saves us. They have nothing to do with my salvation. Don't try to impress them for salvation. That doesn't work. Right? We want to lead people to Christ, and so we let the righteousness of God be at work within us, but you don't save me. I don't save you. I don't save myself. He says it's God that justifies, so I can't self-justify. I can't earn my righteousness. I can't earn my salvation. Stop trying to do that and simply immerse yourself in the cross of Jesus, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, I walk in his righteousness to remain in him. Why do I want my life to be different? I don't want my life to be different because I'm trying to earn extra favor. I want my life to be different because God has called me to be different. I want my life to be different because the more that I taste and know of Jesus Christ, the more that I want. That's how it works with him, right? As I get to know him more, why would I want to get to know him less? He is the author and perfecter of faith, of life that he holds in his hand. That's why I want to walk in righteousness with him. Listen, sometimes, I know in this room, we feel like our sin disqualifies us for salvation. Oh, I've been a Christian for 20 years. Oh, I knew better, and I still did this thing that was awful. And sometimes we feel like, oh, now my salvation doesn't work anymore. I don't want to add insult to injury, but how arrogant are you if you do that? How arrogant do we have to be to think that our sin would be greater than the work of Jesus Christ to forgive us of all of that sin? Guys, he died for it all. He gave his life for it all. Paul says, who can bring a charge against you? Everything that they could bring a charge against you has been crucified on that cross. and risen from the dead so that we could live with him, not live in shame of our sin, live in glory of the resurrection. Here's another thing. In verse 34, Paul says this, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So here's one of the great reasons. Why do we know that God is for me? Because Jesus speaks on our behalf. It's what we just read. He is interceding for us. It might seem redundant in the book of Romans because remember just a few verses ago, which was like 5 weeks ago for us, a few verses ago, the Holy Spirit is also interceding for us in verses 26 and 27. If you turn with me to 1 John, in 1 John chapter 2, look at what it says of Jesus. I love this. In verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have somebody standing there with the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, right? That Jesus is in that place in between us and God, testifying on our behalf, speaking for us to the Father. That's incredible to me. I'm curious in this room, how many of you have children in this room? Right. That's awesome. So, close to everybody, it seems like, has children in this room. Isn't it a weird thing that you can love children, but don't you love your children more than other children? Let's just be honest, right? I love your kids, but I love my kids more. I mean, you've got cute kids, but mine are cuter. We understand how that works, that there's something when they are you, right, that makes your kids different. Even when they misbehave, they are you. Can you imagine a scenario where it was just you and, let's just say, your son. You just had one son. It was just you and your son. And you just loved each other. It was just perfect. He didn't have the hormonal teenage weirdness phase. You know, he didn't talk back to you. You just loved each other. It was just beautiful. And you loved each other so much that you wanted others to just experience that family love, to just be wrapped up into that family love. And so you go out and you adopt another son or maybe a daughter. You adopt this daughter just to be this, or this son, just to be brought in to that fold of that love and just to experience it. And it is great. But one day when you're out there and your natural son and your adopted son are out there playing in the neighborhood, and one day a neighbor comes to you and accuses your adopted son of wrongdoing, this son of yours, you know, that now has your name, has been a jerk. They call me this name, and they did this horrible thing to me. How can you call them your son? What do you do at that moment as a parent? Well, you've got your other son right there that was with him. What do you naturally do? Hey, son, is this true? And if they say, no, that's not true, well, then you dismiss it. I don't care what the neighborhood kid thinks, right? We're probably playing a game. There was a misunderstanding when your other son testifies. Why? There's that connection with that other son. So I know I'm going out on a skinny tree branch with this analogy, and I know the analogy isn't perfect. I want you to understand this. When somebody brings an accusation against you, that we have God's Son standing in his presence. And it's not that his Son has, it's not that Jesus has to say, no, he didn't do that. That's not what Jesus says, right? That he stands before his presence, and it's as if the Father would say, what about Jonathan, right? What about this one? And it's as if the Son would say, look at this one, Dad. He's bought with my blood. Look at how my blood has covered over this sin. Look at how his identity has changed, that he is in the family. Look at how your name has been written on his heart. Look at the impact that your Holy Spirit is making in him. What a difference it makes to be a part of the family. What a difference it makes to have the Son testifying on our behalf. My name, my grace is upon this one. Here's the fourth thing that is so important in chapter 8. It's so important that we're not going to get to it in this sermon. But it's this, that God loves us through Jesus Christ. Why don't you make it personal that God loves me through Jesus Christ? You see, the next verse asks the question, who can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ? Nothing can separate that. You can't be removed from his love once you're in his love. Let me ask you this question. Do you live your life like God is for you? Let me ask you this question. Do your thoughts and your attitudes suggest that God is for you? Does your heart believe that he is for you? Dig into Romans chapter 8 and walk in the power of God's presence. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that you are a God who is for us and not against us. And Lord, thank you that if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, may we treasure this statement and may we hide it deeply in our hearts that it would impact every aspect of our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.